Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to SPL here with Torah 2.0. And this week, we are in the fifth week of the Torah cycle, which is known as Parashat, portion, Chaye Sarah. Chaye Sarah covers Genesis chapter 23 and goes through chapter 25, verse 18. And you'll notice what I have up there as the translation of Chaye Sarah is the lives, plural, or lifetimes, plural, of Sarah. And so this evening we're really only going to look at three verses from the portion, the opening two verses and then the opening verse of chapter 24. But the reason is because these particular verses, the Hebrew of them is very, very unique. And unfortunately, most translators don't pay any attention to that and kind of just smooth it out and act as if the Hebrew is normal and so forth. And it's not. It's not normal, but it's not normal on purpose. And so we're going to look at the literal translations of these verses, and then we're going to look at, from a Hebraic perspective, what does it really mean that they're saying these things, that it literally says Sarah lived in two different lifetimes. What does that mean? Well, most Christian translators wouldn't like that, first of all, for their theology, and so they're not going to translate it that way. They're just going to say, it's a Hebrew abnormality, it's an irregularity, and so forth. But it's not. It's intentional. It means to say that. And they don't need to shy away from it, because it actually is how part of how the Torah actually talks about resurrection and immortality and mind over matter and all of these important things that are critical to even our understanding of who our Messiah is and what our Messiah has done. And so we don't have to be afraid of things that are outside of our box or outside of things that we've heard about, because chances are most of the time they reinforce and they add to it and they nuance it and can even help put pieces of puzzles together for us. So that's why we're going to spend some time in these three verses, and we won't even exhaust them. I would encourage you to listen to the previous class in Chaye Sarah for additional information that I won't mention tonight, as well as from my previous congregation, the times that I've done it there as well. Like I said, these first five, six portions of the Torah are so immensely dense that it's just amazing. So that's where we're headed this evening. And Marilyn's got some handouts if you need one, if you'll just let her know as she comes down. And grab one. There's one in the back, Marilyn, in the very back. So we'll get started with that. But that's where we're headed. Part of why we're doing it also is to give you, again, methodology. It's not just so that you'll hear what I say and believe it. Hopefully you won't think I'm lying to you or whatever. But my goal is not that you believe what I'm saying to you, but that you begin to learn how to think from a Hebraic point of view, how to approach Scripture and see Scripture in this light on your own. So with that, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah, and then we'll dive into the text. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam Asher Kitishanu B'Misvita V'Sivanu Le'Esoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So the second verse of the portion, verse 2 of Genesis chapter 23, opens with these words, and Sarah died at Kiryat Arba, which Kiryat Arba literally means the town of four. And this again baffles me with translators. Almost always they translate everything, but here they leave Kiryat Arba, when they could have translated as town of four. But it means town of four, that is Hebron, so it's the town of Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So we're going to talk about the idea of what it means to be a servant by looking at this particular opening part of verse 2. There's a reason why the Bible says that Sarah died in Kiriat Arba, literally the town of the four. What that's immediately cluing us into isn't just the geographic location of where she died. That would be with the word Hebron, right? Everybody knows this place as Hebron. In fact, even today, it's still called Hebron, all right? So Hebron is the geographical location. So why, again, the Torah is never redundant. So why is the Torah taking time to give us two different names for the same town, the same place, right? I don't even know if Columbus would have a second name for its town. Maybe Tiptonia, right? Wasn't that the original name of going to be of Columbus or something like that? But obviously, if I were to be writing and I mentioned Columbus and then right next to it Tiptonia, you would be like, he's wanting you to clue in on something by doing that, okay? So what the Torah is teaching us here is that when Sarah passed from this reality, she did so with a complete connection to the four, meaning to the name of God, the tetragrammaton, the yud and the hey, the vav and the hey, as well as the aleph, the dalet, the nun, and the yud from Adonai. Sarah achieved this connection. And so it's letting us know she achieved this connection, and she did so, when we look at the life of Sarah, by relinquishing all selfish attachments in her relationships. She freed herself of the desire to receive for the self alone. So like Abraham, her husband, she was a chariot of chesed. She was a chariot of God's unconditional love and mercy, of always open doors, always open connection. And so this enabled her to have an extremely tight connection to the name of God. Sarah is the only matriarch whose death, funeral, and burial place spark this kind of lengthy discussion that's brought up in this week's portion of Chayei Sarah. No other matriarch gets this much press, if you will, gets this much ink dedicated to their death, their funeral, and their burial as Sarah, which underscores her spiritual significance. But this biblical portion also goes on at considerable length to describe the process by which Isaac's wife Rebekah was selected. And there is a connection there between Sarah and Rebekah, because it's a generational one. Each generation is gifted with its lights, its teachers, its sages, its zadokim, its righteous individuals who continue to bring the connections necessary for that generation to keep going. And so now that Sarah had passed on, Isaac would need a wife who could provide as much light to the world as Sarah did. And the Midrash even describes how Sarah's Shabbat candles that she would light on the Sabbath, that they would stay lit all week long. You know, my candles make it 4 to 5 hours. I have some that are specifically designed for 25 hours, and they usually make it about 25 hours. But hers would really never burn out. But when she died, her candles in her tent extinguished. And the Midrash says that when Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's tent, as the Torah describes, that the candles relit. And that is how Isaac knew that this was the right person, that she would be the conduit, that she would be the conduit for the world that Sarah was. And so when we see this connection of who Sarah was and is, and how that's continued on in Rebekah, then we can learn some more things not only about Rebekah, but also about Sarah when we look at the process of how Abraham and Isaac found Rebekah as his bride through Abraham's servant Eliezer. So the man that was charged with the process of finding a bride for Isaac on behalf of Abraham was Abraham's closest, most brilliant disciple. All right? It was an individual whose name was Eliezer. The Midrash calls him Eliezer from Damascus. And not only was Eliezer able to understand the wisdom and the teaching of Abraham, but he was also able of conveying it to other people. And so our portion this week, Kayesera, describes Eliezer in pursuit of a wife for Isaac as traveling to the city of Nahor, where Rebekah lived. And as he's going, Eliezer asks the Creator to give him a sign to identify the future wife of Abraham's son, Isaac. And so Eliezer basically prays, right? He's being sent on a mission. He's faithful to Abraham. He's Abraham's chief disciple. He wants to please his master. He wants to please his teacher. And so he basically asks that the Almighty would indeed bless this trip. But then the Torah devotes a lot of words to this story. And in fact, when you look at the proportionality of how the Torah allots things, right? Creation's like, what, 27 verses? I mean, a lot is given to this incident. And not only that, but it actually repeats itself when Eliezer recounts the event in detail for Rebekah's family. And so in the Torah, you have a very detailed account, and which in and of itself stands out, because the Torah usually doesn't do this. So that means it's significant. It means pay attention. It means unpack what's there. But then, very close after that, it repeats the whole thing again. All right? And that is also noteworthy. And so we know the Torah is very intentional. It's very economic in its use of language. There are no extra. There are no insignificant words to it. And so the Midrash then asks the question, well, why does the Torah devote so much attention to this story? I mean, wouldn't you think, I mean, it devoted more to it than creation, right? Wouldn't you think we would want to know, or there would be much more to know about creation than how Eliezer finds a bride for Isaac? Why does it spend so much time on this story, even to the point of repeating it in such a short space? In answer to this question, the Midrash says this: greater are the words of the stories of the servants of the patriarchs than is the study of their children. When Eliezer came to Nahor to find a wife for Isaac, Eliezer brought with him great wealth. Abraham was a very wealthy man. While he was a nomad, he was essentially a king. He was kind of a roaming nation. And so he brought with him great wealth. He had animals. He had gold. He had jewelry. But when Eliezer introduced himself to Rebekah and to her family, he did so by saying only these three words in Hebrew: Eved Avraham Anochi. I am the servant of Abraham. That's how he chose to introduce himself. He could have introduced himself as Abraham's closest friend, his closest disciple, his most promising student. All would have been equally true. He could have introduced himself by presenting where he came from, the wealth that he represented, the wealth that was with him. Right? He could have used a lot of other more impressive ways, all which would have been true, in order to introduce himself. But instead he chooses to describe himself as Eved Avraham, the servant of Abraham. By the way, for those who attend SPL, we're doing a sermon series on James. And if you'll notice, in James chapter 1, verse 1, James introduces himself as a servant. As a servant of Yeshua. He doesn't say, you know what? I'm the creator of the universe's baby brother, right? He could have chosen to introduce himself in a whole host of ways that would have been true. I'm Yeshua's brother. I'm the head of the Apostolic Council. I'm the president of the Sanhedrin of the Nazarene community. I make important decisions. People listen to me. I'm respected. Like, all these things would have been true of James, but instead, he chooses to describe himself as a servant. Shaul, the Apostle Paul, will do the same thing. He will consistently describe himself as a servant. And what we were going to see is there's more to that than just describing, I'm subservient to this person. Being a servant is a level of spirituality. It's a spiritual aptitude that can only be reached once one is able to overcome the ego and the desire to receive for the self alone, and has moved into the emptying of oneself only for the sake of benefiting others. That's a servant. And so a great part of our spiritual work in this world is to do work on ourselves, to transform our selfishness, our desire to receive for myself, into a desire to share what I have for the benefit of others. We can share by helping another person, or we can share at an even higher level by sharing as a servant. When the Torah describes the great heights that Moses achieved spiritually, the words it finally uses to describe Moses, the words God definitely, when God lands on who Moses is to him, he says, Moshe Avdi, Moses, my servant. Again, it doesn't mean Moses, the one who is subordinate to me the way a slave is to a master. He doesn't mean that. Avdi, Evid, slave, servant, is a level of spiritual connection. It's a level of spiritual maturity, a very high level. When we no longer feel that we have a choice about whether to give or not, our consciousness becomes that of a servant. But not in the sense of lowering ourselves, but in the sense of elevating ourselves spiritually. As we strive to understand how this works in everyday life, we need to differentiate between being a servant and being a servant victim. For there are many people who give to their children, who give to their spouse, who give and share with their friends, but they feel obligated to do so. Even when they really don't want to, they will do it. These are not servants. These are victims of sharing. But those servants like Moses and Eliezer, those who give with a whole heart, are the ones who are servants of sharing. There is no need for them to be servants, yet they choose to take on the role because they realize it's one of the highest level of spiritual maturity. That it's a level of removing their will for the sake of the will of the Father. But not in such a way that they regret it or wish it weren't so. And there's a story about the Baal Shem Tov. And I meant to look it up because, you know, you hear so many Baal Shem Tov stories and they eventually start to run together. But I'm pretty sure I didn't get a chance to do that, but I'm pretty sure I'm going to get it right here, all right? The story of the Baal Shem Tov is, Baal Shem Tov was, many people came to the Baal Shem Tov as a righteous man who through his prayer and through his understanding of scripture and his understanding of people and his love of God and his love of people could help people. And in fact, many miracles were attributed to him. And so an infertile couple came to see the Baal Shem Tov. And the Baal Shem Tov talked with the couple and so forth. And the Baal Shem Tov then said, you will have a child, you know, within so many, he gave a specific period, but you will conceive. And then the couple leaves, and the couple conceives and they have a child. And then these heavenly messengers come to the Baal Shem Tov and they say, you've lost your place in the world to come because of what you've done. You have overridden the will of God. They were not supposed to have a child, but because of your prayers and your connections and your in with the heavenly council, you overturned the decision of the Almighty. And for that reason, you are not going to be brought into the world to come. Now, the Baal Shem Tov doesn't whine, he doesn't cry, he doesn't complain, he doesn't argue. Instead, he rejoices. And the angelic messengers are like, "Why are you rejoicing at that?" And he says, "Now I know that when I serve my God, I'm truly serving Him with my whole heart, because I have no hope of eternal life. There's no confusion that I'm doing this hoping that I'll get a reward, or that I'm only being good because I think maybe this might pay off for me in the world to come. Since I know I'm not going to get there, I now get to love God with my whole heart, and I don't have to worry about anything else." Which, of course, warmed the heart of God so much that God overturned His decree that the Baal Shem Tov would not come into the world to come. But it's a power, that's the level of servant there that's being described in the Baal Shem Tov, that when he said, when he was told, you know what, you're going, for his perspective, though they wouldn't talk this way, you're going to go to hell. There's nothing you can do. You will never experience salvation. Yes, now I know I'm serving God with the true intent, because there's nothing, absolutely nothing in it for me except for my love of God. That's the level of servant. That's what the scriptures mean when it calls someone a servant. And during Eliezer's journey to find a wife for Isaac, he stops at a well outside a distant village where a number of women were gathered. And Eliezer asked the Creator for a sign. He said, whichever one of the women reply to my request for water, by not only giving me water, but also volunteer to water my camels, that will be God's choice for Isaac. So Eliezer kind of asked that of God. God, let it be that I'm going to come to this place where women come to the well. I'm going to, which by the way is one of the many stories in the Bible about women at the well. All right, Jacob meets his wife at the well. There's a woman in the well in John 4. There's lots of women at wells in the Bible, and that's significant. So he goes to the women at the well, and he says, "The one that not only offers to give me water, but to also take care of everything that's with me, my animals and everything, everybody that I brought. The one that takes care of that, that'll be my son." If you or I were standing by a well and a man leading a caravan of camels came up and asked for a drink, do you think we would offer to water his entire caravan? It would be kind enough for us, right, to give him a drink, but then to take care of his entire caravan as well? Such an act goes beyond mere sharing. It becomes unreasonable sharing. It becomes illogical sharing. That is, it becomes sharing like a servant. This quality was exactly what Eliezer was looking for. So the Midrash says that when Eliezer arrived at the well, a miracle occurred. The water from the well rose up toward Rebekah so that she would not have to lower her bucket, in order to get water, that it rose up so she could just kind of scoop it. For most, that miracle in and of itself would be proof that this is the one the Lord's chosen to be Isaac's wife. But Eliezer wanted certainty, and the only way he was to get it is to know if she was willing to be a servant in her sharing. This would be the only one who would be able to take Sarah's place in this world as a chariot of light. Now, most of us undoubtedly share, but whether we share with the consciousness of a servant is another question. It's unlikely that any of us will attain this elevated consciousness just today or tomorrow. It's an awakening of a desire. But it does require a first step. And so what Eliezer was looking for in his test, if you will, is he was wanting to see if she was a servant. That's who would be Isaac's bride, the one who would serve on the level of the biblical level of a servant. And so, like Eliezer and Rebecca in the portion of Chaye Sarah, we can achieve continuous growth in our connection to the light of the Creator as we learn and grow in our sharing. It's like a rabbi, his name is Michael Berg, he often will tell the story that, let's suppose you're in New York City, and you're at the bottom of one of its tallest buildings that has like 100 floors. And you're at the bottom floor and someone says, I need a dollar. I have to have a dollar. And you realize you don't have anything on you, but you have a dollar in your office on the 100th floor, right? Now, a couple of things you can do, right? You can have the person come up with you. You go up together, and then you hand them the dollar. Or you can have them wait while you do it, go up and get it, and come all the way back down and hand it to them. Now, in the end, the person receiving the dollar, it's no different. They received a dollar if they had to go up and get it, or if they sat down and you waited on them. It's no different from them. But it's a huge difference for you. It's a very big difference for you. And so one of the things in Chaye Sarah, when we look at Sarah and her connection to the four-letter name, the Yud-He and the Vav-He, the loving-kindness aspect, that's the name that represents God's loving-kindness. And then Rebecca as being this servant that takes over this light. Right? It's our chance to connect and become aware of not only that we share, we kind of already know that, but it's also how we share and the consciousness that we have when we share. And that makes all the difference in the world. And so Eliezer wasn't just looking for a nice girl who knew to be kind to a stranger. She wanted someone who would go to the 100th floor and come back down, right? That's what he was looking for. That is what the test was. Now, if we look at the first verse of the portion, this is my translation, and it's the correct translation, by the way, because it's the literal translation. All right? Sarah lived 100 years. That is correct. That's not a typo. 20 years and 7 years. The two lifetimes of Sarah. Now, whose translation even sounds close to that? Because it's odd, right? 100 is plural, is it not? So should it not say 100 years? And 20 years? But it doesn't. And your translation probably says Sarah lived 127 years. But the Torah does not say that. It says she lived 100 year, 20 year, and 7 years. And then most translations say the years of Sarah or the life of Sarah or so was the life of Sarah, something like that. Well, the plural, as we're going to see, the word for years can also be read as two. And Chaye is plural, not singular. It doesn't say these were the years of Sarah's life. L-I-F-E. It's not singular. It's plural. And it can be read not as years, but two. And so it literally says the two lives, the two lifetimes of Sarah. Now, tonight we'll unpack different understandings of what the 100-year, 20-year, 7 years are. We won't exhaust it. That's why I encourage you to listen to archives, because in other times I've unpacked it differently. It doesn't mean I was wrong then and I've come to the light. It's correct in both. Because it's not one interpretation doesn't exhaust it. When you come across something in the Torah like this, it lets you know that it's pregnant, that it's a gigantic onion, right? It has many layers. That's why it's written all cattywonky, because it lets you play with it. It's intended to be that way, all right? And so what I share this evening is not the only thing that's understood by the meanings of these, including understood by me as the meaning of these. We're only looking at a few of the layers. We're only looking at some of the faces of the diamond. Okay? But that is the literal translation of the Hebrew. Rav Berg often speaks of, or would often speak about, this first verse of Chaye Sarah, and when he would quote something from the Zohar that said, "Worthy is the one." And when the Zohar uses the word worthy, it refers to someone who's connected to the light of the Messiah. And then the Zohar said, "Worthy is the one who lessens himself in this world for how great that person will be in the world to come." That is, to the degree in which a person reduces his ego is the degree to which he or she will be full of light from above. Our Messiah Yeshua taught this principle. He says in Matthew chapter 23, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Or in Matthew 20, "The last will be first, and the first last." And so the Zohar says the teacher in the supernal place, meaning the Messiah, began his study by saying, "He that is small is great, and whoever is great, he is small." In recounting the life of Sarah, the Torah says that Sarah lived 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years. The Bible divides Sarah's life into 3 distinct segments. It says that Sarah lived 100 years, and then 20 years, and then 7 years. 100 is the largest number, yet the Bible uses year in the singular. But for 7, the smallest of the 3 numbers, the Bible uses the plural years. With this, we are being taught that the only person who becomes great is the one who makes himself small. It is a simple yet profound lesson. Worthy is the person who lessens himself in this world for how great he will be in the world to come. Although this is one of the ideas that we may hear often, the question is, how often do we actually embrace this teaching? It is not about the learning of facts, but rather the living of it. And so when we listen to the Bible, we have to be aware that we are not only deriving facts from it and lessons from it, but we are also deriving energy from it. And that is the consciousness that usually is lacking in people's devotional lives. So many people really love God and they love their Messiah Yeshua and they want to grow closer and they want to become more like their Messiah and they want to be Yeshua-like. And they'll read and they'll study, and then it just, nothing changes. Nothing happens. Or when they read, it's just like reading a book. It's just black letters on a page. What is usually lacking is understanding that it's not about you acquiring knowledge of the story, of the historical fact, but knowing how to get the energy that's within the story out and into your consciousness. That's usually what is missing. And so when you study the scriptures, the reason it's called the living word of God and sharper than any two-edged sword and all of those very active descriptions is not because of the historical narratives that it contains. It's because of the spiritual energy that it can imbue you with. It's important for us to ask that this lesson become part of our lives when we read portion Chaye Sarah. To the degree which we try to make ourselves big, the extent to which we try to have other people think that we are big, is the exact degree to which we will limit the light of the Creator and His Messiah to come to us and to come into us. And so, if your goal in reading Scripture is just to know more, that's ego. And you're limiting the light you're going to receive. That's rarely taught, because what's usually taught is read, 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 and be able to, you know, be a champion at Bible trivia. Know all the facts. Know who the third king of Israel was. Know who the second king of the southern kingdom was, and so forth. Like, read for knowledge's sake. And then sometimes we can even become proud that, hey, I not only know the books of the Bible in reverse order, but I know all the stories, I know all the characters, I can spell Habakkuk, all of these things. That's all limiting the light. Because those were all done for you and for your sake, rather than for light's sake. And so while it's a simple lesson, that the last will be first and the first will be last, the one who humbles himself will be exalted, the one who exalts himself will be humbled, the one who lessens himself in this world, how great will he be in the world to come? While we understand what that's saying, it's easy to understand what it's saying. It's hard to practice, because the ego tricks us so much. Because, right, isn't reading the Bible and knowing all the stuff in it, isn't that good? Yeah. Unless that's the reward you're wanting to get out of it, is just knowing everything. Then you've just become a know-it-all, which is egocentric. And you've reduced the amount of light that the text can actually energize you with. He that is great is small, and he that is small is great. Zohar says this idea is the seed for determining whether one grows in their connection and in their spiritual relationship with God, and whether or not through that connection they're blessed, we know the meaning of that, or whether they become diminished. And this is something each and every one of us can do every day of our lives. And we're going to come back to some more of this with Sarah's first verse here. Again, Sarah lived 100 years, 20 years, 7 years, the two lifetimes, the two lives of Sarah. It is the redundancies and the awkwardness of this verse that alert us to deeper meanings in the text. So one, it's kind of redundant. If someone lives 127 years, Chad is 44 years old, those are the years Chad has lived. Okay, didn't you just say the same thing twice? Yeah. Well, in some ways, this verse has some redundancy. But the Torah is never redundant. So the slight differences are huge. So one, it's redundancy, but also it's awkwardness. There is a way to say 127 in Hebrew. You don't have to break it up like that. So why does it break it up like that? And why is it using singular with what's clearly plural? So its redundancy and its awkwardness let us know, hi, please look at me. Please don't pass me by. I contain a lot of secrets. In this case, the fact that the Hebrew word for the years, shene, can be read as two, reveals an important truth for us, because it suggests to us that Sarah had two sets of years, or more properly, two lifetimes. In this allusion, we have a hint to the afterlife, the world to come. As well as in the rest of the portion, the Torah reveals deep secrets concerning life and death themselves. And so here, we're beginning to tap into resurrection and immortality. While the oral tradition, as well as the apostolic scriptures, the New Testament, make many references to the afterlife, the written Torah, the first five books of the Bible, really never explicitly mention that there's an afterlife or a resurrection. And so this is the whole Sadducee-Pharisee kind of debate. The Sadducees only held to the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they were literalists. They had no levels, it was literal and literal only. And so they said, look, The five books of Moses do not say there is a resurrection, and they do not say there is an afterlife. Therefore, there is no resurrection, and there is no afterlife. Right? And we see that in the New Testament. The Sadducees uphold that. Whereas the Pharisees say, well, that's not true. And Yeshua even says that. And one of the ways Yeshua stumps a Sadducee who says this is Yeshua shows one place where the Torah does. And he does so according to Sadducee rules. A very literal interpretation of the text. An incredibly, almost hyper-literal translation of the text. When they confront Yeshua and say there's no resurrection, Yeshua says, if that were true, then how do you deal with when they ask Moses, who sent you? You tell them, who's your God? And say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's who sent me. That's the God who sent me. And the Sadducees back off because Jesus has proven to them from Scripture that it teaches there is an afterlife. How did that teach there's an afterlife? Well, when Moses spoke those words, it was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died and were buried. But what does God say? He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, when they were alive, I was their God. I was the God who walked around with them when they were on earth. What does he say? Present tense, right? I am. I currently am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which is the Torah saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't really dead. And they're still very much in relationship with God. And that is why the Sadducees, as the Gospels say, didn't say a word and walked away. But there's other places that the Torah speaks of resurrection and afterlife. And one of them is this portion and this verse. All right? It's being hinted at. Which is probably more an obvious allusion than the one Yeshua used. The fact that the portion speaks exclusively about Sarah's death, and yet what's the name of the portion? Sarah's lives? A phrase that can be translated literally as the lifetimes of Sarah. So its title is letting us know it's not about her death. It's about her lives, plural. Sarah has two lifetimes. That's Genesis 23:1, as literal as you can get with the translation. She has two lifetimes, both defined as chaye, living. And this is why the sages say in Tractate Berachot in the Talmud, folio 18, the righteous in death are called alive. And evil ones, even in this world, while living, are called dead. Sarah, as the matriarch of God's people and the first Hebrew or the first Jew to die, quite literally paved the way between the two worlds. The world is like a lobby before the world to come, it says in Pirkei Avot. Prepare yourself in the lobby so that you can enter the banquet hall. The Torah alludes to Sarah's feet by reporting that she was buried in Hebron. Hebron is a Hebrew, comes from the Hebrew word that means to connect. Although she was no longer present in this world, she remained connected to Abraham from a new dimension of life, and Abraham remained connected to her. And Sarah's burial in the cave of Machpelah, as it's described in this week's portion. Machpelah means double or twin. It supports the notion as well as an afterlife. On the Peshat level, Rashi in the Kumash explains that the cave had two chambers, an upper one and a lower one. That's why it was called Machpelah, or the two caves, or the twin cave. But then Rashi adds a deep insight. He says the cave was also referred to as doubled because of the four couples buried there. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. another reason why Hebron is called Kiryat Arba, the town of four. But on a deeper level, on the Sod level, the cave's structure, with it being Sarah's connection and its twin reality, allude to the two lifetimes of Sarah as described in Genesis 23, verse 1. In fact, many of our burial and mourning practices reflect Sarah's burial, whether we're aware of it or not. Our practices adopt a paradoxical attitude towards life, death, and the deceased. On the one hand, these practices keep the memory of and the connection with the deceased very much alive, while on the other hand, they recognize the finality of death in this world and help us to go on as we must. We are called both to honor both approaches and balance them. The Talmud affirms this balance when it teaches that when the Torah's words of a deceased scholar are repeated in his name, his lips move in the grave. At the moment, the connection to the deceased transcends time, as well as the veil between this world and the world to come. And so with Sarah, her two lives are the life she had in this physical world and the life that she has in the world to come. Also again reflected in the structure and the naming of the cave she's buried in. Sarah's death leads to Abraham's first purchase of land in the land of Canaan, a life-affirming symbol that Abraham and Sarah's descendants will eventually inherit the entire land of Israel. Now, with that in mind, that we've talked a little bit about Sarah and her life and her death, let's look at Abraham. So the first verse of chapter 24, it says, "And Abraham was old and coming in days, and the Lord blessed Abraham with everything." Again, that's my translation. Because most translations have something like, Abraham was old and well advanced in years. But it doesn't say that. It says something weird. Coming in days. What does that mean? And the Lord God blessed Abraham with literally everything. Rashi's words in the Chumash regarding this verse teach us an important lesson. Along with Sarah and the breakdown of her years, as well as the way Abraham's death is described, our life is composed of individual units of time. Years, months, weeks, days. Every one of them should be as perfect and flawless as we possibly can make it. Rashi tells us that all Sarah's days were equally good. Not a single day was missing. It's one of the meanings behind the 120 and 7. Same is true of Abraham. Abraham was old, advanced in years, literally coming in days. First glance, the wording of the verse again appears repetitious. It's repetitive. If you're old, then I think that kind of means you're advanced in age, right? Why are you basically saying he's old? And he's old. If Abraham was old, he was of course advanced in days. One who is old obviously has many days behind him. But again, the Torah is never repetitious, and so it's teaching us something more profound about Abraham's life, not his death. Unfortunately, not every elderly person is coming in days. He or she may live a full, long life, full of days and full of years, and yet when the soul departs from the body and ascends to heaven, many of those days are left behind. They were wasted days. They were empty days, and they do not accompany their owner into the world to come. Those days and what those days could have accomplished are lost forever. The Torah is telling us that Abraham was different. Not only was he old, in the Hebrew it's using zaken, which doesn't just mean old, but it means elder. And even in English, someone can be an elder statesman, and it doesn't mean that they're super old chronologically. If someone's the elder statesman, what do we actually mean by elder there? There will probably be some age involved, but that's really not what we're hinting at, right? Not everybody with age would be considered an elder in the community. What's being hinted at with elder, right? Wisdom, knowledge, ability to apply it, right? That's what he's being called Zaken. He's not being described as just chronologically an old dude, right? He's a Zaken. He's an elder. But then it says he was coming in days. When I looked at the Hebrew of that, I even had to like get out a parsing dictionary because I was like, am I getting this right? Coming in days, meaning his every day was growth and his every day had worth. We can understand this by picturing a magnificent diamond necklace. The chain is solidly set. No gaps, no holes. Every stone is beautifully shaped and polished. This was Abraham's life. Every stone, every day was a jewel. It shined and was refined to maximum beauty. It was a valuable asset that he brought along with him to the heavenly court. Every day we live, we have a new challenge. Every day of life, though, should be equal in our ascent to a new level of spirituality. Abraham purified himself in his deeds every day he lived. His days were always about connecting to God more than he had the day before. And so he brought all of them with him in perfect condition. It's really what the Hebrew is describing there, and it's very bizarre grammar. But another way you could understand it, the way the psalmist understands it, is in Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." But the word that's usually translated in most Bibles as number, teach us to number our days, is a very specific accounting term that literally means to kind of count, meaning to count the value of something. And so the better translation of Psalm 90 verse 12 is, teach us to make every day count. Teach us to make every day count. It was many years ago, I went to Alabama and I met up with an individual, some of you may know of him from his studies, but his individual known, his name is Ray Vanderlyn, and had a conversation with him, and he shared with me this psalm and this particular understanding, this idea to make every day count. So how he tried to implement this and how he tried to implement Abraham into becoming of days was he looked at what the average lifespan of an American male was in the United States. I think he even looked at like his race, his ethnicity, his region of the country, and he found what is the average lifespan of someone. So he was basically saying, if I'm just an average person, how many days do I have left? And so when he figured out how many years that was from what the age he was now until that age, he multiplied and he found the number of days. And then he went and bought some marbles. And he put that many marbles in a jar. The number of days that he had left on this earth. Into a jar. And he put it in his office, because he was in his office almost every single day, even if it was only briefly. And then he had another jar next to it. And every day when he would leave his office or leaves his office, he takes one of those marbles out, because that's a day gone of what's left of his life. And as he holds the marble, he makes that day count. He thinks back to that day and says, What did I do good? What did I do well? Where did I fail? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to confess? What have I learned? What has God taught me? What would God want me to know? How he makes the day count. He does an assessment of the day. And then he puts that marble in the other jar. Because now the day has counted. The day has mattered. It's not empty. It's not void. It's not without purpose. The Torah is telling us in chapter 24 of Genesis in verse 1, Abraham did this every day of his life. Every day of his life was about his connection to God and how he could use that connection as a chariot of chesed and light in this world. The Zohar also gives a similar description of Abraham. It says, Abraham spent his entire life working to come closer to the Almighty. It was his sole interest. It was his sole desire. It was a lifelong goal. Again, something that's not achieved at once or in a single day. Every day, Abraham dedicated his service to God and continued to progress. With each succeeding day, he ascended to a higher place, a more mature place than the day before, even if it was just incremental. When Abraham reached old age, the accumulation of his many, many days of spiritual growth added up, and he attained the ultimate level he was intended to achieve. And at this point, the rest of the verse comes into play. And the Lord blessed him with it all, because it uses the Hebrew goal. Blessed him with all, blessed him with everything. Meaning, not only heaven when he dies, but everything. Everything that he'd accomplished, he gets it all. This is why the Torah first says Abraham was old. And then it says he was coming in days. It means he continually ascended and achieved his days. These days are code for the elevated spiritual levels of his closeness to his God. The trials, the intense service of the Lord that made up his days, brought him to greater spiritual heights. And these are the days he took with him when he left this world. They were already spiritual, because Abraham had already transformed them from this physical world into a spiritual accomplishment, which is why he got to take it with him. There's a jot in our text, verse 2 of Genesis 23. We've read the first part of that verse. The second part of the verse says, and Abraham went in to cry over Sarah and to weep for her. In Genesis 23, verse 2, there's a small letter kaf that appears in the Hebrew word velivchota. So this is on your handout. And it's this word here. It's the last Hebrew word in verse 2. But you see that little word there, right? Kind of in the middle. This is at its normal size. See? And there, here it is there. So you can clearly see it's small. Velivchota is the word that means to cry over her. Often when we mourn a loss, we are feeling pain and sorrow over the physical manifestation of the loss rather than over what has happened at the spiritual level. And this is the subtle but powerful lesson that this small kaf is teaching us. But it's also the energy that it's giving to us. The small letters in the Bible represent and connect us to what's known as malchut, kingdom, the level of our physical existence. These smaller letters give us the power to transcend our present physical reality so that we can connect to and receive clarity from the light of our Messiah. The small kaf teaches us that we should not shed too many tears about matters in the physical world. The strength, the energy that we receive from the kaf in this word, velivchota, is the ability to separate what is important from what is not. To separate what is truly worth weeping about and what is not. Ultimately, our weeping, when we do weep and when we do mourn and when we do grieve, it should be for the loss of light and the connection to the light. It's not the losses on the physical realm that should cause our tears, but the losses on the spiritual level. And the Zohar tells a story when it comments on this small cough to kind of bring home the point. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, Simon, son of the living God, great teacher of first century Galilee. I'll let you figure out who that is, right? Great teacher. His students loved him. When Shimon Bar Yochai left this world, his students grieved and mourned and wailed. But an outsider kind of saw that and thought, wow, they really must have loved their teacher, right? And then they're really missing him and so forth. And Shimon Bar Yochai's son, Eliezer, says, overhears this and says, that's not why we're crying. For we know he's not dead. He lives, right? We, you know, the whole afterlife, resurrection, mortality, we'll see him again. They know the truth about they'll see their teacher again. So, well, why are you crying like this? Why are you crying uncontrollably? And they said, who will reveal the light to us now? Who will teach us? They were crying over the loss, what they thought was the loss of light. The loss they thought they were receiving on a spiritual level. To which then Eliezer is able to comfort them and assure them of why they won't be losing the spiritual connection as well. And the story goes on. But in many ways, that's our same approach even when we lose a loved one. Right? Of course we grieve and cry and mourn and are sad. But the cough is giving us the strength to rise above just the mere physicality of the sadness and to understand a deeper spiritual connection that was there. And it's that spiritual connection that brings about the tears. The small cough gives us the power to understand exactly why we are facing what we are facing, as well as giving us the power to receive everything through the light of our Messiah, especially through the light of his resurrection and through the light of his gift to us of immortality. And so the small cough connects us to the power of the resurrection. It connects us to the power of the resurrection. And so when Yeshua at the end of the Gospel of Luke is walking on the Emmaus Road, he comes up to two of his disciples that don't recognize him. And it says he opened to them the Torah, the law, the prophets, the writings. He opened to them the scriptures. They already knew the stories, folks. He didn't have to tell them there's a dude named Abraham and he had a wife named Sarah and they couldn't have a kid. They already knew that forwards and backwards and forward and backwards again. This is what Yeshua revealed to them. This is how he opened the scriptures to them. Sermon on the Mount. I've not come to abolish, but to fill it full. For not one jot or tittle will pass away. But instead, I will fill them full. And so, when we read this portion, we can think about the times where we have been, where we've experienced losses. And the cough gives us the ability to understand the right way to approach that loss. It's real. It's a real loss. The cough gives us the strength and the wisdom to navigate that loss, to understand exactly what we are facing, and to realize, just like Abraham does, that he really hasn't lost Sarah. And just as Sarah's light was now gone, and he was grieving that, so too soon Rebecca brings that light. And so it helps realign us to the hope that we have in resurrection, the resurrection from the dead, and the two lives that we all will live. So it's very significant, this cough, to kind of ponder it and exactly what's it doing. And we pause there and we look at it. And again, when I say that, I don't really mean the cough itself is magical. It's not really the cough. It's the fact that you're stopping at the text and beginning to contemplate these things. That's what it is, right? I mean, I hope I've conveyed that. I don't think the letter itself, if I drew it on a piece of paper and threw it at you or something, it's going to do something magical for you, or that you need to write it and put it in your wallet and carry it with you. I don't mean it that way. I mean, this is training you how to read the Torah. The Torah is telling you where to stop, where to think, where to pray, where to meditate, what to think about when you stop, what to think about when you meditate, what to think about when you're praying. It's telling you, here's where you work on this, and here's where you work on that, and here's how you can overcome this, and here's how you can do that, right? That's what I mean by that it gives you the energy, right? And that's why it's important that you see it. And that you just kind of sit there for a while. And think about, where do I need clarity on what I'm weeping about? Or what I'm sad about? Or what I've lost? Or what I'm facing? And how can I receive whatever's been given to me, including losses? How can I receive them in the light of my Messiah? That's why the cough is there. All right. We will close there for this evening. And again, I would encourage you to listen to previous years on Chayei Sarah, because there's just a lot going on there, including with the 100, the 20, and the 7, such as she was as wise as a 100-year-old, she was as beautiful as a 20-year-old, she was as innocent as a 7-year-old. There are other things going on with what 100 represents. 100 is what? 10 times 10. What is 20? It's 10 plus 10. All right. So, and 7, what's 7 represent? 7 represents a wholeness, a completion in this world. So you've got perfection squared, perfection doubled, in a completed cycle in this world. All of those kinds of understandings I've talked about in previous classes. All right, so know that there's more just to that first verse than what we did this evening. Okay. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. And then I believe same time, same place next week. I'm not aware that that's not the case, so... but stay tuned via email, but I think that's the case. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Torah. Amen.